Today's reading is from 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 11, verse 1. You'll find it on page 1150 of your Bibles on the seats. Page 1150, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting at verse 24. Verse 24. Don't you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that won't last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I don't run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. For I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God wasn't pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Don't be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We shouldn't commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We shouldn't test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And don't grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Isn't the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And isn't the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body, and we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Don't those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I don't want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then don't eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience' sake. the other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in a meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Don't cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example, as I follow the example of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I wonder if you noticed or if you followed last week. It was the London Marathon this time last week. I think one or two, even from our church family, took part in it. Back in 2007, I decided to sign up to run a marathon. It wasn't the best decision I've ever made. But there you go. Here's a picture of me stumbling my way around. It looks like I've run about four marathons in that picture. But there you go. I showed that photo to Lily this morning. And she said, "Daddy, why have you stopped?" I thought that was a bit harsh. But I assure you, I was slowly keeping on going as I went round. I did try and look for one where I'm looking a little bit better. But those were only photos before I actually started running. But look, a marathon's tough. You have the elite runners, and then you have what they call the fun runners. Anything but fun most of the time. But here's the point. When you're running a marathon, it's all about getting to the finish line. However you manage it, however fast or not, however much you might feel the need to stop or to walk or to take on water or food, just get to the finish line. And just in case there's any avoidance of doubt, here's me crossing the line. Ignore the time. Don't worry about that. But there's me in the bottom right-hand corner, just about getting over the finish line. Here's what it's about. Make sure you get to the finish line. We're in the middle of a section here, which we started last week and this week, chapters 8 to 10, where Paul is going along the same theme. Last week in chapters 8 and 9, Paul was concerned with the Corinthians' attitude to other people. He challenged the Corinthians, he challenged us to not be a stumbling block to others in the way that we live. Be prepared to give up your freedoms. Be prepared to give up your rights for the sake, for the good of other people. And now here in chapter 10, Paul continues in a similar vein. He continues talking about similar issues, issue of food, but there's a slightly different focus. If in chapters 8 and 9 the focus was more on the horizontal, the relationships with other people, here in chapter 10, the focus is on the vertical, your relationship with God. And the verses at the end of chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, almost act as a hinge as Paul changes his focus slightly. And in these verses, verses 24 to 27, he says, make sure you keep going. Train hard, train in a way, and run in a way that means that you will get to the finish line, and you will receive that crown. And Paul says it's not just a kind of temporary crown that the winner of a race might win. No, Paul says, I'm not concerned with that. That doesn't last. What I'm concerned with is that you make it to the finish line to receive a crown that will last forever. Verse 25, a crown that is the victory of eternal life. And so Paul says, don't let anything stop you from getting that crown. Train hard to ensure that you keep on going. And in chapter 10, Paul identifies something that might prevent them from reaching that finish line. And it's the issue of half-heartedness. And yet when we hear half-heartedness, we can sometimes think, well, if someone's half-hearted, it's because they can't really be bothered. They're only half in, if you like. And the other half is maybe still in bed and not really interested. And yet that's not quite what Paul's got in mind here. It's more half-hearted, not because the other half is still in bed, but because the other half is interested in something totally different. The other half is committed to something else. It's less half-hearted and more a divided heart. Just like the runner, if they want to win, they've got to be all in. And so Paul says, if you want to reach the finish line, protect your relationship with God. And so you've got to be all in. You've got to be wholehearted. Don't have a divided heart. The challenge, make it to the finish line. The threat, divided hearts. And so Paul writes here in chapter 10 to warn them, don't let divided hearts stop you from getting to the finish line. So let's get into chapter 10 where we see three things. We see the warning from history first. We'll see that Paul shows that it's about the context rather than the content. And then finally, we'll see the ultimate motivation. So first then, Paul starts with the warnings from history, verses 1 to 13. And it's almost as if Paul's thinking, how am I going to make my point? How am I going to argue my point? What great illustration could I use to help them get this? And rather than looking to books or to films or to stories, he thinks, there's the perfect illustration. Just look back in history and see how it's happened in the past. And so Paul in these verses uses Israel's history as a true story illustration. Their escape, their exodus from Egypt, to help make his point. He wants to show to the Corinthian church and to us that even though these things are hundreds and hundreds of years apart, even though they happened in different parts of the world, there are links between ancient Israel and the Corinthian church. And did you notice how Paul uses language of baptism and communion to describe Israel's experience? He describes what God has done. He brought them out. He passed them through the water, just like what happens in baptism. He describes what the Israelites enjoyed, eating the spiritual food, that is the miracle of the manna in the desert, drinking the spiritual drink, the miracle of water from the rock. And I wonder if you notice, whilst the verses were being read out, how there was a real emphasis on all. Twice in verse 1, once in verse 2, once in verse 3. Paul wants to emphasize they all came through. They all enjoyed God's blessing. And yet, verse 5, some of them face God's judgment. And so in using this illustration, Paul kind of wants the Corinthians to join up the dots to themselves and see that just like you, Israel enjoyed the blessings of salvation and baptism and communion, and yet some of them face God's judgment. And so he challenges the Corinthian Christians, he challenges us, don't make the same mistake. What mistake did they make? Have a look down verse 6. They set their hearts on evil things. Verse 7, they committed idolatry. How did that play itself out? Well, it was through eating, drinking, and engaging in pagan revelry. That would have been referring to Exodus 32 and the golden calf. Revelry, it implies some sort of immorality. Probably sexual immorality. And Paul highlights that in verse 8. Verse 9, they tested the Lord. Verse 10, they grumbled. And Paul wants to show how similar the Corinthians are to Israel. See the similarities, and so heed the warning. Paul says, look at the mistakes at the past. Don't make the same mistakes as them. I feel like I can often read about the danger of younger generations making the same mistakes as previous generations. But often when I read it, it's kind of put in the context of children or teenagers or even young adults as they're making their way in life. Almost the positive, let them make the same mistakes. That's the way they'll learn. And of course, in some ways, there can be some wisdom in that. But for Paul here, in this context, he's saying, no, don't make the same mistakes. Don't let them make the same mistakes so they might learn. It's too dangerous. It's too risky. There's too much to lose. And so he warns them, no. Verse 11, see how it happened in Israel's history. Don't make the same mistakes. Verse 12, he says, don't get complacent. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And yet he finishes this section with a note of assurance. It can seem, as you read it, that isn't Paul just kind of contradicting himself? Has he got confused in his own words? And yet it seems that Paul simply wants to say, look, the warnings are real. Be careful. Everyone will face temptation. And yet the assurance is real. God is faithful. He is with you. He looks after you. He will give you a way out. Mainly by showing us Christ, how he is greater than our temptation. Sometimes by giving us warnings, as Paul is doing here. First, Paul shows us the warning from history. And then he shows us that it's about the context rather than the content, verses 14 to 30. In these verses, Paul returns to the issue of food. It's a dividing issue in the Corinthian church. He's already mentioned it in chapter 8, and now he returns to it. And did you notice how he speaks about it in three different contexts? First, he talks about eating meat in the temple, verses 14 to 22. Then he moves to the marketplace and buying meat from the marketplace, verses 23 to 26. And then he goes to the home, being invited out to a meal, verses 27 to 30. And you notice how Paul came to different conclusions about whether you can eat it each. So for the temple, it's a resounding no. For the marketplace, it's a resounding yes. And at the home, when you're invited out, it's a kind of yes, but no, but maybe. Because it seems as if Paul is saying less about the thing in and of itself, food, and more about the context where you might find yourself in. So in the temple, have a look down, Paul wants to stress that eating a meal isn't just eating a meal. Verses 16 and 17, he talks about communion. And he says, look, it's not just simple food and drink. It is food and drink, but it's not just that. It reflects our participation, he says, he uses the word. Our communion, our fellowship with God. And not just with God himself, but with one another. We're part of a body, united. And then he compares that with the pagan temple in verse 20. He says, these sacrifices, well, they're offered to demons. And so he uses the same word, participate. He says, you would be participating with demons. Paul stresses that by eating the food sacrificed in the pagan temples, it's not just simply a meal. No, it's something bigger, something more spiritual that's going on right now. And so Paul says, no, don't do it. But then he moves to the marketplace. And very simply, he says, it's fine. Verse 25, anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. Why? Well, because, verse 26, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It's all from him. It belongs to him. And then he moves to the home, verse 27 to 30. And he says there'd be times where it might be okay, times where it might not be okay. Because it's not so much about the food, but more about your witness to those who are present. Whether that might be younger Christians or whether that might be unbelievers in the room. In general, he says it's fine to eat it. However, if there's someone present for whom it might be an issue, whether a believer or not, then maybe it's wise not to eat it. You see, Paul wants to show that there's a bigger issue going on here than just simply food. There's an issue of the heart. Because the bigger issue that's in play here is a divided heart. is verse 21 almost wanting to have a foot in two camps. Do you see that, verse 21? You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. It seems as if on one day the Corinthian Christians are coming into church and enjoying church and taking the Lord's Supper, communion, and then on another day just wandering into the pagan temple and happily joining the table there. And Paul says it cannot happen. In fact, he says it's idolatry. Here is the heart of a divided heart. It's idolatry. He's already mentioned it in reference to Israel all those years ago in verse 7. And he says it's happening in the Corinthian church as well. And it's so dangerous that Paul in verse 14 calls and pleads on the church to flee from it. Therefore, my dear friends, he loves them so much that he pleads, flee from idolatry. It's a strong word. Paul's used it previously back in chapter 6 when speaking about sexual immorality and the need to flee from it. And so here again, he says, flee from idolatry. What's idolatry? What is an idol? Well, here's how one writer described it. An idol is anything or anyone that we can put in the place of God in our hearts and so then in our lives. And so back in Bible times, this would often look like a literal physical statue that would be in the pagan temples that people would bow down to or sacrifice something to and worship. And yet the Bible's clear, it's not just confined to kind of Bible times or physical statues somewhere in the world. Idolatry still happens today. There's the things that we can put in the place of God, the things that capture our hearts and so capture our lives. And Paul's worry is that these things have the power and the potential to take us away from God. And so he says, flee from them. Get as far away from possible from them. That's strong language. I wonder, as we reflect on this, I wonder what the idols might be for us today. I wonder what the idols might be for you today. And remember what we've seen from Paul here. It's not necessarily the thing in and of itself that's wrong, but the context behind it. Here, for the Corinthians, it's food. Food in and of itself, a good thing. Food in the wrong context, idolatry. Maybe less food issues in our culture here today. But there are other good things that we can elevate so high they become a God thing. Things that aren't necessarily wrong in themselves, but in the wrong context can become idols for us. Maybe it can be our job or our career. Not a wrong thing, in fact a good thing. And yet maybe slowly can become our everything. Everything gets bound up in our performance or our next promotion or our next pay packet. And so we slowly compromise how much we're working, what work demands on us, how we are at work. Or maybe it's material possessions. Again, not wrong things in and of themselves. But then we find ourselves daydreaming more and more about getting our hands on the latest, whatever that is for you. House, car, phone, shoes. Or maybe it's sex and sexual immorality. As mentioned, two things that Paul calls the Corinthians to flee from, idolatry and sexual immorality. So often Paul can intertwine them and show the overlap, how sexual desires can become an idol. And so sex, a good thing, is taken into the wrong context. We dream about finding Mr. or Mrs. Right. We convince ourselves that life would all be fine if only I was married. Or we do get married, and then when we're married, we find out that it hasn't sorted everything out. And so then we find ourselves, our minds, our eyes, wandering to the things that we shouldn't be. And Paul says, flee from it. Or maybe for you, it's not so much the kind of tangible surface things. Maybe it's the kind of deeper under the surface things. I crave a happiness, a satisfaction in life. I just need control to know that I'm in control of everything that's going on in my life. I just want comfort to be able to sit back and enjoy and be comfortable. And so we go after the things outside of God that we think will give us just that. Paul warns us we need to recognize the idols that threaten to take the place of Jesus Christ in our lives. And we need to take action to resist their pull. Don't have a divided heart. So then, as we finish, what does a wholehearted heart look like? Well, finally, we see the ultimate motivation. Here's the climax. Here's the summing up, if you like, from Paul. Verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Here's what a wholehearted heart looks like. Here's what concern for the vertical relationship looks like. Here's what striving and getting to the finish line looks like. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. The glory of God, it's to give him thanks in all things. That's where Paul's gone in the previous verse, doing things with thankfulness. It's to give him praise. It's to give him the credit that is due to him, to give him worship in all that we do. His glory, it's his great splendor, his brilliance. It's to show a watching world how great he is. What might that look like for us? Well, as he says, maybe it's as you eat and you drink, making sure we give thanks to the God who provides it for us. Maybe it's as you look to try and get out of Basingstoke and into whatever hills you can find in Hampshire to acknowledge and to praise God for his wonderful creation. Maybe it says you enjoy time with family and an extended family to remember to thank God and praise him for all that he has given us. Maybe it's as you work or study to thank God and praise him for the gifts that he has given you to be able to work and study in the way that you're doing. And then as Paul wraps up this section, he reminds us in the last couple of verses, verses 32 to 33, what we've looked at and he showed us in chapters 8 and 9. Do not cause others to stumble. Seek the good of others, not just in general, but for their ultimate good, so that they might be saved. Remember a few years back when I worked for a charity, Christians in Sport, speaking to a colleague who had just been abroad to help with a mission, and he came back and he told us about a conversation that he'd had with a Christian out there. My former colleague, friend, is possibly the most competitive man I have ever met. And he met this man out on mission, and he had a wristband on him, and it said, "I'm third. I'm third." Now, for a competitive man, he was almost outraged. Second's bad enough in his mind. So to be third, that's certainly not something to be proud of, certainly not something to wear a wristband about and show others. Once he said he got over his outrage, he asked him what it meant, and the person said it's a good reminder for him of life as a Christian. I live for the glory of God. He's first. I live for the good of others around me. They're second. And so that means I'm third. Here's what Paul says. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Verse 31. Then for the good of others. Verse 33. And then me. How might that play itself out in our lives? Well, this week as I was preparing for this, I read something about the three G's. Of decision making. How can we help ourselves make decisions. Here's three G's. And here's three G's that we can consider whether the decision is a tiny decision of things we do each day or a bigger decision as we think about our life. How can I do this to the glory of God? Here's the trump question. Second, will this be for the good of others? Look, I might be happy, I might be able to do this as a Christian, but what about other people around me? Will it be for their good? And third, what will the effect be on my own spiritual growth? Whilst I think of God's glory, whilst I think of the good of others, that doesn't mean I just totally neglect myself. Now, Paul writes here to warn them, be concerned with your own relationship with God. What will the effect be on my own spiritual growth? And Paul finishes by giving us further motivation. Paul knows, chapter 11, verse 1, that we don't just follow advice. We follow people. And so he says, follow my example, but not because it's me, but simply because I follow the example of Christ. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Follow his example, who came and lived for the glory of God. Who came and lived not to be served, but to serve others around him. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for the warning that we see here from Paul, a warning that flows from his concern for our relationship with you. Father, please help us and guard us against having divided hearts. Help us to live wholeheartedly for you. And therefore, help us to identify the idols, the things in our lives that might take our distraction. And help us in all that we do to live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.